2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Obviously, by the title, you've surmised that this is the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonian church. It was written several months after the first letter because there was some confusion with the church. In the first epistle, he had talked about the rapture of the church, that before the judgments of God fall upon this sinful and evil world, that the church will be removed first, picking up on what Jesus said, that his second coming would be like it was in the days of Noah. That before the flood, Noah was removed from that global situation. The floodwaters fell, and then Noah was brought out along with his family. It would be like it was in the days of Lot. Lot was taken by angels, he and his family, out of the city before the judgments of God fell. Because the judgments of God are not for believers, but for unbelievers. So it makes sense then when you read about the judgments of God in the book of Revelation, they are not for believers, but for unbelievers. People that have chosen of their own free will and volition not to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The church today is a remnant because many make that choice today. They want to do their own thing. They don't want God messing with their business. A little religion may be fine for other people, but most people are devoted atheists pursuing personal pleasure, indulgence, technology, success, money. The list goes on and on of the gods of this world. Paul had to explain to them, that's the rapture in the first epistle. In this second epistle now, he talks about the day of the Lord that culminates with Jesus' personal appearance on planet Earth in Revelation 19 and verse 11, when he comes back on horseback from heaven with the armies of heaven, and those of us that have been raptured will come back with him at that point, and Jesus will deal with all of the forces of this earth opposed to him, and will set up his rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And we will rule and reign with him. So don't confuse the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation 19, with the rapture of the church, which precedes that by 7 years. The great tribulation that we have outlined for us so well, so vividly in Revelation 6 through 19, is for unbelievers. God has not appointed us unto wrath. How many of your sins have been paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? All of them. Then there is no outstanding wrath of God for you and I that have believed in Christ. We've been born again. We've been singing these songs all morning. I'm a child of God. It's not because you and I are perfect in the flesh. We are not. It's because we've been forgiven all of our sins and have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what should keep every believer humble until he appears in the sky for us. Not on earth. That's when he begins his reign for 1,000 years. But when he comes in the clouds, the trumpet sounds according to 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ will rise first afterwards. We who are still alive will be caught up together with him, which is what the word rapture means in Latin. The Greek term is harpazo, means the same identical thing. Caught up together with the Lord. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. And then Paul said, now encourage each other with that. Don't encourage each other with how bad the world is, the economy, the price of gas. Hot dogs are going through the roof at Walmart. I think that's the capital sin. You know, the price of fast food restaurants like Sonic and their foot-long chili cheese cones, it just keeps going up, and I think that's just wrong on so many levels. But this world is not our home. The world is not our home. And I think as we see the political turmoil throughout the world today, it's a reminder, this world is not your home. It's not mine. So prioritize your life in light of the fact that Jesus could sound the trumpet and call us heavenward at a moment's notice. Live in anticipation of that coming. I don't care who the Antichrist is. That'll be revealed after the church is gone. I don't care about all of the horrific things that are played out on planet Earth in Revelation 6 through 19, because unbelievers have chosen that path. God's not willing that any should perish. I know that millions will be saved during the Great Tribulation, because that's the kind of God we serve. But you and I will not be here. The church of the Thessalonians was thinking, well, you know, I got problems. I got troubles. Once they had become Christians under Paul's tutelage, he'd only been in the church for 3 weeks with them, but they had accepted Christ. And now they were hated by the Judaizers, the Jewish community, and they were hated by the Greeks, because now they no longer believed in the Greek pantheon of gods. They no longer believed in their wild excess manner of life. They were holy. They were dedicated to Christ. So they were hated all on all fronts, and it resulted in persecution and tribulation. So the church was thinking, man, everybody hates us now. Before, when we were pagans in the world, everybody loved us because we were just like the world. But Jesus said, if the world hated you, it hated me first. We follow in his footsteps. But don't confuse personal persecution and tribulation with the great tribulation. Persecution and tribulation on this earth comes to us from other people. The wrath of God in Revelation comes from heaven, and it is poured out upon unbelievers. The two are as different as night and day. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, hardship, things happen, we get sick, cars break down, the list goes on and on. But Jesus said, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. That's your inheritance if you're a child of God. Doesn't bother you anymore. Nobody's able to push your buttons. You're at peace. You've experienced the grace of God and have inherited the peace of God because of that. And that's what you see in this opening statement of Paul as he once again addresses the church and gives he and his traveling companions' names, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, that's northeastern Greece, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, he equates those two names. Jesus is God. There is God the Father. There is God the Holy Spirit. There is God the Son, and his name is Jesus. And then he reminds them, and he never words it differently in his church letters. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, reminding you that Jesus is God, but he never changes it up. He doesn't say peace and grace. It is always grace first. And I believe here's why. It is impossible for you to experience peace with God until you've experienced the grace of God. Grace is what drew us to Jesus. Grace is what reminded us that we've all sinned and fallen short. Grace was poured out upon us when we confessed our sins and accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit came to personally indwell us. That is grace. Because you know, I know, we didn't deserve that. That's why they call it grace instead of wages. Wages of sin is death, but grace is why Jesus came in the first place to make us right with God. Once we've accepted the grace of God through Jesus Christ, things start settling down in your life. There's just more peace and less turmoil in here. And as you grow as a Christian, you potentially can experience more and more of that peace. Because you're saved, you have peace with God. There's no longer any anger or wrath of God against your sins. We're right with God. Okay, that's peace with God. The challenge for Christians today is, but do we walk in the peace of God? We have peace with him, yes. But is my heart and my soul at peace, at rest this morning? We all, every single one of us in this room, are dealing with something. You know you are. And in our greeting time, we say, hi, how are you? And everybody fluffs up and says, yeah, fine. I'm just fine. No, you're not. You're a hot mess. You're just not willing to confess it because we don't have an hour's worth of counseling time for you to sit down with somebody and pray about these things. Understand that Jesus died to give you peace with God, but you're forfeiting half of your inheritance if you're not walking in the peace of God. Here's what happens when you have the peace of God because you're in his word, because daily you present yourself a sacrifice to him. You're in His Word. You're in prayer. You listen to praise and worship. It's in the home. It's in the car, in the workplace as much as possible. You're talking to it throughout the day. You find this peace being developed in you because it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5 says is love and joy and peace. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things are not things you work harder at. These things happen the more you submit to God. The more you're in His presence, the more the Father's attributes rub off on you. That's why the Bible says, don't you know the bad company corrupts good morals? Then keep better company. Okay, you're not at home in the world. You don't feel at peace in the world. It's not able to give you peace, but God, when I come into His presence, I have peace. Here's what happens on a practical level. That jerk at work doesn't pull your chain anymore. Road rage. You know what road rage is. It's when they get right on your bumper. They're this far away. Your flesh says slam on the brakes, but you know, and the Holy Spirit's on the other shoulder going, don't you dare. Don't you do that. And then they zip around you, pull in front of you with about this much clearance again, slam on their brakes, and then flip you off. And after a while, if you're walking in the peace of the Lord, you go, they need Jesus. They need Jesus. Save them, Lord. Or you see some idiot riding a sport bike at 120 miles an hour, lane-splitting powers at rush hour with no helmet, shorts, flip-flops, T-shirt. And while you think, and they go by you so fast it just startles you. Have you ever had that happen to you? They go by, and holy, what happened? You know, and some idiot barging up the street. You go, where's the cop when you need one? Where's the cop when you really need one? They need Jesus. They need Jesus. They act like pagans because they're pagans. People at work that don't know the Lord, they're pagans. They act like pagans. Because they're pagans. Tell them about Jesus. Sometimes your presence is all the Jesus that they'll ever see. Paint a good example at work. Be the person who's walking in the peace of God because you have peace with God. But every day the peace of God needs to be renewed in His Word. Turn it on to praise and worship music. Oh, we're doing that coming to church. And I'll tell you what, you just feel so much peace. That praise and worship music, you know, you bounce and you sway and you cry. I don't close my eyes when I'm driving, by the way, but I sure enjoy the praise and worship music. You know, you just want to, in the car, raise your hand, you know, leaving the people next to you at the stop like wondering, what is his deal? They don't understand. Don't expect them to. Do you have peace? Do you have peace? You don't want to walk in fear. You don't want to walk in anger. It's not God's perfect will that you walk in frustration. And yet Satan in this world will do everything he can to rob you of the peace of God. If you are not active in pursuing it, you forfeit it. You must actively pursue it by the means that we have just outlined. The Word and prayer and praise and worship. Fellowship, just like this. Have you noticed that you're a better person when you go to church the next day than if you don't go to church? Your spouse will be the first one to remind you, you ain't been in the Bible today, have you? You didn't go to church last week, did you? Yeah. The flesh rises up all too easily. But what they were going through at the Thessalonian church was not the great tribulation. Yes, we will have tribulation in this life, but that's nothing like a quarter of the earth's population perishing in the first series of judgments in the book of Revelation. I mean, you may have had a bad day. Okay, I got in a car accident, woke up to a flat tire. My wife yelled at me. The dog bit my ankle. They got fired from my job. You go, Pastor Jim, am I in the great tribulation? My answer is, has a quarter of the earth's population perished overnight due to thermonuclear exchange? If not, no. We are not in the great day of the Lord. We're not in the great day of the outpouring of His wrath. He goes on to say, grace. Silas there in verse 1 is otherwise called Silvanus. He shortened it up like a nickname, like my name is James, but nobody but my mother called me that. My name is Jim. To the church, the ecclesia, those that are called out of the world. You're supposed to think different because you're no longer attached to the world. Don't think like the world. Don't act like the world. And let those fleshly things that draw you to the world die off. The more time you spend in God's presence, the more of that grace and peace verse 2 talks about, will be ours. But it's always in that order. Verse 3, we ought to always thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love of every one of you that you have for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all of the persecutions and trials that you are enduring. Jesus said you should know that the world is opposed to you. Expect that. But we can walk in the peace of the Lord. And look at what Paul commends them for in verses 3 and 4 there. And I'd sure like it if this church was known for this. Their faith, it's growing and growing like a weed. Despite the trials, in fact, the trials is how their faith is growing. I know it's tough, but I'm clinging to God. I know we're being persecuted by the Jews and the Gentiles, but I'm trusting in the Lord God Almighty. Jesus, save us from the persecution. And secondly, their love is increasing. You know love is increasing when there's no slander, no gossip. Everybody thinks well of each other. We pray for each other. We love on each other. Don't be a critic in the church. Like Jesus said, let he who was without sin cast the first stone. So unless you want people slandering and gossiping about you, then don't slander and gossip about them. It's pretty clear. Talk well of each other. Paul would say to the Ephesian church, say only those things that build up and encourage and edify. We can all find fault with each other because we're all imperfect. Am I right? Let's choose not to. Let's look at each other like Christ looks at us. His church, his sheep, blood bought. Look at each other like God does, not in light of our flaws and our shortcomings, because we all fall short, but let's look at each other like God does. Did you know God wears glasses? Yeah, he wears glasses that are rose-colored, tinted by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he puts them on, like the hippies did back in the late 60s, I know I was there, he would put on his rose-colored glasses and he sees us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God looks at you and you're perfect. You're in Christ. All of your sins have been washed away. So God wears glasses. I encourage you to do the same when you look at each other. Put on this imaginary pair of glasses that says, you're a child of God. You're wonderful. I love you guys, man. I think you're neater than grits. Can I pray for you? Can I come buy you lunch? Or better, buy me a hot dog. Because that's what love does, right? I'm only saying that metaphorically. I don't want 40 hot dogs showing up at the close of service. I can't eat them that fast. Maybe 20, not 40. Love and faith is what you and I should be known for. And sometimes your spiritual gift won't be noticeable to you, but other people will mention it. It had caught me off guard years ago when my wife came up to me one day and she said, you have the gift of faith. I said, the gift of faith? I do? She goes, yeah, you believe. You believe the promises of God. You stand on them. You cling to them like your very life depended on it. I said, well, that's because it does. She says, well, you have more faith than many people that I know. I never thought I had more than I was supposed to or that you're supposed to. But faith is listed as one of the spiritual gifts. Paul says, eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. There's a wide variety of them. We'll talk about that at a later date. But you want to walk in the spiritual gifts that God has for you and move in that spiritual giftedness, whether it's tongues or prophecy or administration or the gift of faith like Romans talks about. There are many other gifts, and all of the gift lists are not inclusive of everything. They're just samples. But walk in those gifts by the power of God's Holy Spirit. How do you do that? Surrender every day afresh. every day. Lord, I give you myself a living sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that's what God expects of us every day. Every day, not just saving it up for Sunday or Wednesday night or the home fellowships or the men's or women's group. Every day, you and I present ourselves a living sacrifice. That, by the way, requires humility. When you come into the presence of God and you know that He's there, it's appropriate to fall on your knees, a tear to come to your eyes, and gratitude fill your heart. He loves you, man. He's forgiven you. He's got a plan for you you can't even begin to imagine. Walk close. They were known for their faith and their love. I think the only two things a church should be known for, not how fancy their building is or the fact that everybody wears three-piece suits or we got gold-plated faucets in the bathroom. Why on earth would you have gold-plated faucets in the bathroom? Does it make sense to me? But some churches brag on their architecture more than the content of their sermons or where their people are at spiritually. We'll all stand before the throne of God someday. And I know there's going to be a one-on-one meeting between me and the Lord. He's going to say, Jim, were they loving? Did you plant faith in their hearts? Did you tell them what my word said and what I expect of them? And I want to be able to say, I did with all of my heart, Lord. I loved them. I tried my very best to set an example in love, in grace, in mercy, in truth. I want to walk, if nothing else, I want to get this right. I want to walk in faith and I want to love you guys. That's all that's required. Let's simplify life a little bit. Let's understand what the purpose of church is. It's for us to grow in Christ's likeness. He loves you, doesn't he? Isn't God love, according to 1 John? Yeah, well, that's what he expects in here. Work it out at home. Work it out in your job, your workplace. Love those people. Tell them about Jesus as God gives you opportunity. They're confused. They have no hope. They don't know where to turn. They look for their sense of self-worth and identity in their job or what people say about them or likes or dislikes on social media or pictures on whatever. I don't play in that realm, so I confess my ignorance about that. But their faith and love was commended, and it was growing. It's an agricultural term that Paul uses there in verses 3 and 4. Therefore, verse 4, amongst God's churches, we boast about your perseverance. Do you see the word severe in the middle of that word? Life's hard. I get it. There's not a one of us that's exempt from trials. But where do you turn for hope in your trials? Maybe that's why God, in part, allows those trials, because it drives me to my knees. It shows me my need for the Lord. Faith says I can trust in God. Perseverance keeps you in that place until God's deliverance is exercised, till you see it. Keep on praying. Keep on investing spiritually in your walk with Him. He's not minimizing their trials, but says what we need to do with these trials is take them to the throne of God. In 1 Thessalonians, I remember he bragged on the church in chapter 5 there, where he worded it this way, rejoice in the Lord always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. People all the time ask me, well, what's God's will? God's will. Well, here, we've got it for us. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Read it and apply it to your own life. Did you know that giving thanks in all of its different forms mentioned 74 times in the New Testament? God expects you to do that. Now, he is not a sadistic God. He's not saying, give thanks for the pain. That's not what he's saying. He says, but in all things, give thanks to him because, number one, he's able to change your circumstances, situation, able to do something about it, able to come alongside of you and walk with you through that. Sometimes he delivers you from the lion's den, and sometimes he sits with you in the lion's den. There are times that he delivers you from the fiery furnace. And there are other times where he shows up in the fiery furnace with his disciples, and they come out without a hair of their head being caught on fire. Let him be with you. Remember when the storm blew up on the Galilee, and his disciples were in the boat with him, and water was beginning to swamp the sides? And Jesus is so at peace, so at rest, he's asleep on a cushion in the back of the boat. Who sleeps through a storm on a body of water that size? Doesn't make sense to anybody. But Jesus, total peace. Nothing bothered him. Nothing bothered him. Isn't that cool? That's the kind of peace I want. The disciples wake him up and ask him the stupidest question in the entire New Testament. Don't you care that we're drowning? Don't you? I'm surprised Jesus just didn't slap him and say, what do you mean? Don't you know who I am? I'm Jesus. I'm the Son of God. I came to show you guys how much I love you. And then Jesus got up and spoke to the wind and the waves that he had created so long ago and said, peace, be still. And all of the disciples were freaking out. Man, who is this that controls the wind and the waves? Duh. Jesus is the Son of God. Remember? The whole point of the exercise was to show them that Jesus sometimes is able to quiet the calm and the storms. Sometimes he, in the midst of the storm, comes walking on the water to them. But does not stop the storm. Let God be God over each one of those. I've seen 1,000 times in my own life where he has delivered me from trials. And many other times he has made me go through those trials to increase my faith. And I say, I'm okay with that. Trials come and go, but what you do with those trials, how you respond to those trials, is entirely up to you. Amen. Trust God. Trust God. You got an operation coming up? Trust God. You got a surgery? You got a bad diagnosis from a doctor? Trust God. You pray. You give it all to him. Don't walk in with anxiety and stress and freaking out in your heart. It's not God's will for you. It is God's will that you give thanks in all things. God, I know you got this. I'm not going to fret. I'm not going to stew. I'm not going to worry. I don't know if you're going to do a miracle healing and I don't have to have the surgery, or maybe your hand is going to guide the surgeon's hand. I don't care, Lord. Be glorified. I just give you the weight of the anxiety. So when I go to see you in the hospital next time, I'm going to ask you, where's your anxiety meter at? Scale of 1 to 10. People lie. I'm fine, Pastor. And they're shaking. Oh, crap. Their heartbeat's 120 beats per minute. No, I'm fine. I'm fine. Oh, please. You know who's the worst at that? Guys. Watch too much Clint Eastwood, man. You watch too much John Wayne growing up. Would you just be real, be honest? I asked my kid brother last surgery. He had to go through first major surgery in his life. And I said, where's your stress level at? Where's your anxiety? And he goes, okay, I'm fine. And you could just see in his eyes this terror. He'd never had a major operation before. And I said, had a million. It's like a mini vacation. You just go to sleep. You wake back up and you go, it's good. Mini vacation. I trust God. I want you to trust God. He wants you to worry about what?
Nothing.
Nothing. So now tell me why you worry. Do you hear how quiet it got? As soon as you personalize this stuff, people go, oh, crud, he's talking to me. He's looking at me. He looked at me when he said that. Sneak out the back door, honey. It won't help. Holy Spirit will be on you in a second. Verse 5, this is all evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Because the children of God have always been persecuted by an unbelieving world. Paul says, that's proof you're going to heaven, man. That's proof. This is what you're suffering for. Verse 6, God is just. He will, just want to underline that, he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Leave it in God's hands. Don't take it into your own. He'll give you relief. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire. That speaks of judgment. With his powerful angels, that's Revelation 19 stuff. He will punish those who do not know God. That's what Revelation's for. Those that choose not to know God. They don't want to know God. That's why they say, well, I don't believe in God. Well, that's as stupid as saying, I don't believe in gravity. You can't see it, but you know it's real. You know, drop a bowling ball from a 10-story building on somebody's head, they'll know it's real. Gravity is there. It's in effect. Whether you acknowledge that or not is irrelevant. It's like the person who jumps out of a perfectly good airplane without a parachute and all the way down says, I don't believe in the law of gravity. Doesn't much matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. We live in an age of deception, and people say the silliest things. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And the whole world is out there following that mantra. Verse 5 reminds me, everything is going to work out just fine. If not, when I get to see it, it'll happen on the day of judgment. But how you handle your trials says more about your faith than anything else. That's why God allows them, to show you where your faith is at. Is there room for improvement? Can I read the Bible a bit more? Can I devotionally commit myself to that on a daily basis? Can I turn on the praise and worship? Can I turn the TV off sometimes? Can I walk away from the sports? Can I turn off the computer and maybe just spend a little more time with God? Is there possible improvement? Because going through trials reveals where your faith is at. When you handle hardship in his strength, it shows that we're his. Shows that we're his. And, verse 5, that we're going to be saved. Romans 8, 17 says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings, Paul says, are not worth being compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Glory's coming. 1 Peter 4:12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. You live in a sinful, fallen world. What do you expect? Look at what they did to Jesus. You follow in his footsteps. Don't worry about that, though. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1, but mark this, in the last days there will be terrible times. People will be lovers of themselves. Oh, there's plenty of that out there. Lovers of money. It's what runs the world today. Boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. That's the society that we live in today. Shouldn't surprise us. But in verse 6, he reminds us that God punishing these folks is God's business. Retribution is what God does, not what we should take into our own hands. So many passages tell us that the wrath of God is being played out in different ways throughout the world today. Romans chapter 1, especially verses 24 through 28 tell us that. But remember, God is just. Because there's a part of you every night that looks at the news and goes, that ain't right. That's not right. That's a miscarriage of justice. That shouldn't have happened. But someday, the God of the universe is going to hold us all to account. Don't worry about that. Justice is coming. Perfect and total justice. Pray about these things. But remember that God is just. He does what is right, what is best for us, whether we understand it or not. I think the devil always tries to get us to accuse God. You're not fair. Why'd you allow this to happen to me in my life? That's not fair. It's not right. I didn't deserve that. Oh, don't even go there. You know what you deserve. Grace has given us heaven, but our sins deserve something far worse. Don't accuse God of not being fair. We have to suffer, and sometimes others don't. But when we suffer at the hands, especially of other people, remember that quote out of Deuteronomy 32, the vengeance is mine. God says, I will repay. He'll take care of that. As we move on to verse 7 there, and he will give you relief, you are troubled, and to us as well. this is what will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Question is, when? We'd like immediate deliverance. When will God avenge us and give us reprieve from trials and tests and tribulation and those that oppose us? Interesting word, relief there, is the Greek word relaxation, loosening of the tension that we feel. That's the will of God for us. He will be revealed. And that word revealed, it's apocalypsis. It's the word that the book of Revelation is named for, the unveiling of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be revealed. Same exact word that's used in Revelation 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants what must soon take place. He goes on in verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God and will do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the original language, it doesn't come across very clearly in verse 8 in the English, but in the original language, it is a completed action that people choose to continue in. They sin against God and make the volitional choice to continue doing that. It's a participle. It's ongoing action. It's a consistent, persistent, willful, stubborn, ongoing spiritual blindness and hardness of the heart. And it's of their own free will and choice. I can't force anybody into heaven. God can, but won't. But he gives people a choice. Since Adam and Eve were in the garden, they had the choice to obey the command of God or not. We still live in that free will today. Every single day, you face 100 different decisions. You're going to do this God's way, or are you just going to think it through and power through it in your own flesh? You're going to give this to God, or you're going to take things into your own hands? Every day, 100 of those tests hit you. Half of them you fail, half of them you don't. I want you to start working on passing more, please. It would please the Lord immensely. Because he's coming soon. I want to be prepared for that event. Verse 9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people. That's us. And to be marveled at amongst those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. You accepted Jesus as the Christ that he actually is. The rapture of the church is the next major event on the church calendar. We who obey him, we who love him, we who are imperfect, but the Holy Spirit sits on our heart, encouraging righteousness in us to the extent that we yield to that process. Do you know the definition of hell that he's just talked about there? I think hell at its worst is simply the absence of God. Jesus described it as a place where it's utter and suffocating darkness. Nobody's playing cards down there with their friends. You can't see the cards. It's also described as a place of unquenchable heat. I get uncomfortable anytime the temperature is over 85 degrees. How do you think you're going to feel when the temperature is a consistent 150? Have you ever stuck your head in an oven? Well, smart people don't generally do that, but sometimes my wife is silly enough to ask me to pull something out of the oven in the hopes that I don't drop it. And I open up the oven door and I stick my head in there to pull out the cookies. And I go, man, that's hot. That is hot. He sets the oven to, you know, like 950 degrees, and it's got to be 450 pouring out the front of the oven. If that's a taste of hell, I don't want to go there. People choose hell. They choose heaven. You have made that choice one way or another this morning. Choose wisely, grasshopper. You say, well, I don't believe in hell. Once again, it doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. In fact, Jesus described hell for us in a story that's found in Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You don't want to go where the rich man went. You want to be in that place of comfort like Lazarus wound up in. And for us believers to be absent from the body today is to be present with the Lord. We are holy. And we will spend an eternity with our Heavenly Father that gave so much for us. Look at verse 11, because what stands out to me is how the importance of prayer in Paul's life. What an example. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you. Constantly. Now, that doesn't mean 24/7, 365, every second of every moment. Sometimes he was working as a tent maker. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, man, we pray for you guys 100 times a day as the Lord brings you to our mind. Does this describe your prayer life? Where you walk in prayer, you're thinking about it, your mind is open to the things of the Lord constantly. You're driving around with a smile on your face, saying amen to the praise and worship music on the radio. You're just saying, thank you, Lord. Lord, would you undertake from this and that? Lord, I'm on my way to work. Would you help me touch a life here or there, make a day a little bit brighter for each of the persons that I come in contact with? Just want to be a blessing. It's like he told them in the first letter, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. We constantly pray for, he says in verse 11, that our God may count you worthy. That he may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Live to please God. That's all you have to do. Put everything else on the back burner. Well, I'm really considering buying a new truck. I think we really need a new truck. Yeah, I don't care about a new truck or an old truck. Live to please God. What does God think? Have you prayed about it? Have you prayed about it? Verse 12, we pray this that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is so much that is here. We've glossed over it, quite frankly, rather quickly. But not only is prayer important, but verse 11 touches on this whole idea of being worthy and fulfilling God's purposes in us. All of the wrath of God against our sins has been paid for. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 15, I tell you the truth, it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment for that town, you speaking of Capernaum and Chorazin, that hadn't walked with him and rejected most of his miracles. In Revelation 20 and verse 11, John says this, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. It's eternal. There's no turning back from that, no chance to make a different choice. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. My name's written in the book of life. It will never be blotted out. Jesus said, no man can pluck them from my hand. I and the Father are one. There is such hope in this passage, and this is only the very beginning of this second epistle. Chapter 2, and I'd like you to read ahead for next Sunday morning, is going to tell you all about the day of the Lord and what the Antichrist has to do with it and the timing of these things. You might want to look ahead in that. But chapter 1 reminds me the whole world needs hope. I think you do too. We have trouble being transparent with each other. And I'm not going to be hard on you about that, but it's generally because we've been hurt or our trust has been betrayed before. We said something in confidence that was shared with somebody else. So it tends to make us less transparent next time. Let me just encourage you to do this. Forget the past and look forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. We all been hurt, yes? We've all been hurt. Let it go. Give it to God and walk with your heart on your sleeve. It's the price that Jesus paid. Was Jesus transparent with his disciples, even though a Judas Iscariot was among them? Yeah. Work on being more transparent. I know there's a vulnerability that comes with that, but the option is hypocrisy, pretending to be something that you're not. So work on transparency. First of all, can I tell you the safest place to practice transparency is between you and the Lord. Start there, because he'll never hurt you. He'll never betray you. He'll never mock you or make fun of you. And you can bring anything to him, the good, the bad, the ugly, and everything in between. I was just reading in my quiet time this morning in Habakkuk. It says, Habakkuk brought his complaint to the Lord. And I thought to myself, what an idiot. Why complain to the Lord? I remember back in the book of Exodus when God was pulling the nation of Israel through the wilderness, they were whining and complaining. I mean, God just parted the Red Sea for them, destroyed all of the armies of the world's dominant empire of Egypt, and 3 days into the wilderness wanderings, they're complaining? I mean, I'm surprised Moses didn't say, all of you line up because I'm going to slap each one of you. Slap, 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 and everybody. That's what they deserved. You know, didn't you see God part the Red Sea? The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. He overhears every word you're saying even right now as you're complaining. God gave them food. God gave them water. We want meat, though. Food and bread, that's not enough. We want meat. So God sends quail until it came out their nostrils, it says. Okay, how much of this you want? You know, trust God. Don't complain. It got quiet because we're guilty. Okay? You know it. I know it. Just man up, woman up to that one. If you're not going to take anything away from this morning, just two words. Will you follow me on two words? Don't complain. That's all I want you to take away this morning. It's uncomplicated. I've been talking for 35, 45 minutes. That's okay. Two takeaways. Don't complain. Say that with me, would you? Don't complain. Now you know what God expects of you. Huh? Some of you are going, I don't know. You're looking at the carpet. You're going, oh, I can't even look the man in the eyes because I'm not going to do it. I know God expects it of me. I know Pastor Jim expects it of me. But you're looking at the carpet going, Don't be a mule. Don't be stubborn. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. Paul said, I didn't write the Bible. Paul said in one of his writings, do everything without complaining. This is the word of God. Make up your mind right here and right now, and in your heart of hearts, just say, I will do it. That's a commitment between you and God. But don't look at the carpet and weasel your way out of this morning. I don't know, Mr. George. I've been complaining so long, I just don't know if I can stop the habit. Come see me in my office sometime this week. Let me help you with that. And I'll show you 100 scriptures where God takes a dim view of complaining. So, don't complain. But Pastor Jim, you don't know the trials I've gone through, the tribulation. I often wonder if I'm in the great tribulation, you know, because I got a cold last week. My allergies are killing me. You know, boss barked at me at work this week. Woke up this morning to a flat tire. Satan's really attacking me. What? You don't have anything to whine about so far. Well, Pastor Jim, I woke up this morning to global thermonuclear war and a quarter of the Earth's population. Okay, now we can talk about the day of the Lord and the great tribulation. But Paul described all that he was going through, and you've never gone through anything like Paul did. But he said, all of everything, my shipwrecks and whippings and beatings and flogged with rods and left for dead, stoned to death, all that he went through, he said, light and momentary afflictions. He says, I don't even think about these light and momentary afflictions. They're soon to pass. You know, I want to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, and the Bible tells me how. Paul is such an encourager in these two letters that he wrote this church that he started and loved so much, a church that was a fraction of the size of the people that are here this morning. A fraction of the size. He gave him in chapter 1 here, through verses 3 and 4, he noted that they're growing. Keep growing. Keep growing. Keep reading. Keep praying. Keep sharing your faith. Keep trusting in God. Keep worshiping him as often as you can. And then secondly, in verses 5 through 10, there was this encouragement to persevere. Keep persevering. Don't give up. Don't be tempted to throw in the towel. Christ is coming soon. And these light and momentary afflictions will be in the rearview mirror, and you'll never see him again. For that, I can praise God. I can say glory, hallelujah. I can praise God. I can thank him in all circumstances then. Because I understand the end of it. I don't enjoy the present pain, but I know it'll end someday and we'll be walking with him in glory. Keep praying, he says in verses 11 and 12. Keep praying. Don't give up. Pray without ceasing, he had said in the previous letter. And do it all without complaining. That's the mark of maturity. That's a mark of maturity. I know you want to be a mature Christian. Then don't let a word of complaint slip your lips. You say, well, that's hard, Pastor Jim. Do you one better? That's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's the secret. How tight are you with God? Because the tighter I am with him, the less I find I can complain about it. Hey, these things don't matter anymore. Things don't matter anymore. You know, I take my truck to Walmart and come out and get groceries, and somebody's keyed my car, and I go, it's a 12-year-old car. Who cares? I don't care. Tires are wearing thin. I'm just glad it's got tires, and they hold air. You know, I'm not going to complain about that. Well, where do you shop? Do you shop at the Broadmoor or Dillard's or fancy places? I don't know. My wife does all my shopping. I don't buy my clothes. She doesn't trust me to buy my clothes. Or I'd be wearing flip-flops, a t-shirt, and sandals this morning. You know, there's so much of life that God doesn't want you to worry about. He wants you to walk in peace. He loves you so much. You need peace? Ask. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? I ask for a friend.